Just out of curiosity, how many of you, this is your first day with us for this study? You've been here before? Good. You've been here before. All right, then you know what we're about. We're about the stepping stones of salvation from beginning to end. How do we get there? We did a bit of a comparative study at the very beginning between Reformed theology and Wesleyan theology. And if you've been with us in those early sessions, you know that we talked about Reformed theology being a theology that believes that it's in the sovereignty of God that He elects Himself who He wants to be holy, that you and I have no choice in the matter. That's Reformed theology. But we're Wesleyan theology. We believe the Bible validates our belief system that we have the right to choose, that God is seeking, not electing. He is seeking a holy people that will serve Him because of their own free will and choice. So we talked a lot about that during our study together early in the camp. So we're moving on now, and we're talking about grace that leads to salvation. How does a person get there? How does a person become born again? Many of us, like myself, we were brought up in an environment that pushed us toward becoming a Christian. But not everybody has that benefit. So how does that person that knows absolutely nothing about Jesus Christ, they come to hear about Him through some means of communication, whether it's a person, a radio program, a preaching sermon, however it might happen in their life. How does that person who's absolutely nothing about Christ come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? There are a lot of voices out there. There are a lot of people telling a person how to be saved and leading people to say, I hear too many of those horror stories where people have been told certain things about what it means to become a Christian. Well, we hope to scripturally validate this morning how a person becomes a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. Here's where we're starting. Our objective today is to understand prevenient grace. I noted in our session before, the word prevenient is not in the Bible, but yet the concept is in the Bible. And that's grace, as that grace which lifts humankind above the radical effects of sin, allows persons to respond positively to God if they will, if they choose to. Also to understand convincing grace as that grace which brings conviction and leads to repentance and confession of sin. There's our scripture focus for this session. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And just to take a stab at Reformed theology, that one verse right there refutes Reformed theology. Reformed theology that says God is seeking people that He will select to serve Him. This says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to how many men? All men. It's inclusive. And of course, John 3:16 is another one of those pivotal verses that we all know by heart. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now you see the words in red, if you recall, we're using an updated slideshow now. The words in red and underline are the words that you'll fill in the blanks in your study guide that you have before you this morning. Prevenient grace. John Wesley's answer to John Calvin's total depravity. Prevenient grace is the grace that God has granted to every person that enables them to respond to God. It really means that every person has been given the ability to say yes to God's offer of salvation. Also has implications for those who, due to limited mental capacity, cannot respond to the offer of salvation. Prevenient grace. I was talking to a brother yesterday, Brother Jim yesterday, and one of the scriptural evidences of prevenient grace in my thinking can be seen in the apostle, well, not the apostle, but Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus standing by, holding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen. And in that moment, prevenient grace is operating in the life of Saul of Tarsus. He is seeing a man that's calling out to God. A religious man. You know Saul. You know who he was. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And you know that Saul was against the new Christians of his day. Against this whole gospel thing. And now he is standing there by Stephen, watching him being stoned to death. Prevenient grace, at that moment in time, beginning to infect the mind and the heart of Saul, even though he may not have even realized it. That it's that grace that operates when the person may not realize the grace of God at first. Does that make sense to anybody besides me?
Yes.
I hope that makes sense to you. Can you think of any other instances of the grace of God, the prevenient grace of God in the Word of God? That's one that I can think of. Anybody else have any thoughts on prevenient grace you want to throw in here before we go any further? All right, let's move on then. Convincing or convicting grace comes to the sinner and seeks to bring convincing truth, thoughts, feelings upon a person that will move them toward the realization of their sinful state and their need of a Savior. I think one of the things that I struggle with in reaching the lost, reaching the unsaved, is how do we get them to know their need? You ever wondered about that? I've got a stepson. He's a great guy. We have a wonderful relationship. I have a step-grandson. Both. We're very close. It's the best that it could be in a blended home. And I'm thankful for that. And Trent and Kenny, they watch our lives. They know what we do. They've been to our revival services from time to time. I remember I was holding a revival at Valley Mission Church of the Nazarene just outside of Bedford, just within almost earshot of where my stepson lives. And they came over on a Friday night for that revival meeting. And I remember Kenny, my step-grandson, he came up to me after the service was over. And he said, "You're really good at what you do." And I took that as a compliment. But there is no sense of need. No sense of need. And I like to think that prevenient grace was operating in Kenny's life that night. And in Trent's life that night. They were hearing things that they normally don't hear in their world. And in their environment. They're worldly. They go to the things of the world to satisfy their lives from day to day. The stuff of life. And so there doesn't seem... anybody else run into that kind of thing where you've got friends and loved ones that have no sense of need whatsoever? And so that prevenient grace, I pray, is working in their hearts, in their minds. And there'll be that day when they'll move from where they are to realizing the wonderful salvation that's been made available to them. We could talk about those with limited mental capacity that cannot respond because of their mental deficiency to the plan of salvation, but you kind of understand what that's all about. So we'll not try to address any of that today, just for the sake of time. Here's where we ended the other day. Steps in the order of salvation in Wesleyan theology. Prevenient grace, convincing grace. That's where we are this morning. Saving grace, we'll get there today, hopefully. And then hopefully we'll get to the assurance of salvation. How can a person know that they're indeed saved? Growth in grace, progressive sanctification, conviction of a sinful nature. These are the steps. And finally, glorification. The radical effects of sin. Apparent freedom of the will. This is explained by prevenient grace. Let's see what Scripture has to say. And again, I want to go back and say, what we believe in Wesleyan theology is not something we believe because John Wesley said it. We believe what we believe because the Bible says it. And so what does the Bible have to say about prevenient grace? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. It's a very interesting passage of Scripture from Romans. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, our world around us, so that people are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Is it interesting to anybody else that when we hear these horrible things that happen in our world, how very quickly the world will say we need to pray? You notice that? Or we need to go to God in this situation? I mean, 9/11, we heard that a lot. Churches were filled with people right after 9/11. Did you notice that? What is that? It's what's being said right there in that passage of Scripture. In that time of distress and difficulty and trauma and terror, they acknowledge God, but then they move away from God. But yet that prevenient grace of God is obvious. There are people who say, well, I don't believe in God, but yet we look around us and there's evidence of God everywhere we look. The fact of nature itself says that there has to be a divine intelligence behind what we see around us. We learned this years ago when NASA began to put together trips to the moon. And they said we could not make a trip to the moon if we could not count on the order of universe as we know it today. If we couldn't depend upon the timing of the universe, we couldn't go to the moon. Acknowledgement in itself that there is a God. So all around us is evidence of God. For all who have sinned without the law, and again, we don't have time to discuss all of this, but just hear the words of Scripture that talks about sin and the law. Gentiles who did not have the law instinctively, the things of the law, these not having the law, are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Powerful scripture that I wish we had time to really exegete, but we don't today. So, there is a general revelation of God to non-believers. It's all around us in what we see in our world in which we live. But then Acts chapter 13, verse 43, what does it say? Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to his disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, prevenient grace operating. Grace before salvation. See what John 6 says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Grace has been delivered, drawing of men to God through grace that's been offered from God Himself. See what John 12 and John 8 says about this. I've come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Then Jesus again spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The light of men to lead to salvation. Grace operating in so many different facets validated by the Word of God. provisions and implications of prevenient grace. Becomes saving grace for those who do not have the capacity to make moral decisions, the mentally infirmed or handicapped. Infants, mentally handicapped. All can respond to God's offer of salvation. All can respond. Humankind is fallen but responsible to the grace that's been made available to us. Here's a quote from John Wesley that I think is very interesting. No man sins because he has not grace, but because he does not use the grace which he hath. Prevenient grace. Any comments about prevenient grace? Any questions about prevenient grace? I'm just the facilitator. Ask your question, we'll try to find the answer. Anybody have any questions about prevenient grace? Simply stated, prevenient grace is grace that's operating around us. Visible evidence of God. Events in a person's life that pushes them toward God. That helps them to realize their need of God. And we could probably hear testimonies about that from some of these ladies who sit here on the front. Things that have happened in their lives that help them to realize they can't make it without some higher power beyond themselves. We good? Okay. Prevenient grace. Plus response. What happens? When a person responds to prevenient grace, I need something more than what I have, and I realize that there is a God, there is a salvation, what happens? Well, there's a response. And with that response, what happens then? More grace. From prevenient grace, we move in the order of salvation in Wesleyan theology from prevenient grace to convincing grace. When a person realizes that grace is available, that God does care about them, God loves them, they're convinced that something needs to happen. Let's see what John 16:8 says. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. And concerning the righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Concerning judgment because the ruler of the world has been judged. So he comes and he convicts. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, Romans 3:20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. 2 Corinthians 7. Now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow that's in the world produces death. So there's conviction. I've been doing ministry now. I had a spiritual birthday Sunday. 58 years a Christian. I was born again July the 4th, 1963, under my dad's preaching at a holiness camp meeting, just like this one, up in Ohio. And that night when I got saved, I'd been brought up in the church. I knew the rhetoric. I knew the language. My mom and my dad, they lived it in front of me. They exposed me to some of the greatest spiritual environments that a kid could be exposed to. And I knew conviction when I experienced it. Anybody else? How does conviction impact you? Well, for me, I'd get queasy in my stomach. I begin to feel uneasy. And I knew that God was speaking to me. So it was that night, July the 4th, 1963, sitting back in the back with the teenagers, with my designated date for the night. And in those days, I'd go to camp meeting not for the spiritual benefit that I could derive from them. I'd go to meet the girls. That's why I went. And I'd scope out the prospects upon arrival with mom and dad, and then usually try to get one to sit with me in church. Maybe a stolen kiss before we'd go back to our dorms after the campfire and after the refreshment time. That was kind of my my camp experience. Of course, I heard the greats, John Church, Percy Trueblood, J.C. McPheeters, and the list goes on and on of the people that I heard that Dad would be partnered with in those camp meetings. But that night, I was convicted. I knew, and I've often told the story, that I knew that I wasn't going to go to heaven because my dad was a preacher. And I wasn't going to go to heaven because my mother was an incredible prayer warrior. I wasn't going to go to heaven because I went to camp meetings with my mom and dad every summer. Or because I was reared in a wonderful Christian home. I was convicted. I knew in my heart that I had to have a personal relationship with Christ. I felt conviction. Have you ever felt conviction? I mean, you knew it. You knew it was God speaking, His Holy Spirit convicting you of sin. My fear and my observation in these years, we don't see too much of it anymore. I don't know why. I'm still preaching the same truth I've always preached. The Bible's still the same Bible we've always had. The Holy Spirit is still the same third person of the Trinity that's always been available. I can only attribute it to the last days. Things will get worse and worse. People will not be sensitive to things spiritual. And conviction is just not as much a reality as it once was. Am I off base there? And it's very frightening. We don't see conviction the way we used to see it. The white-knuckled conviction on the back of the pew and front of the person that's standing there. The brokenness. Don't see brokenness much anymore in our services. And I think it's that just that whole end time scenario unfolding right before our very eyes. But yet, the Bible does talk about being convicted. Conviction of sin as we come to that point of conversion. See what Matthew 3:6 and 1 John 1:9 says. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, just, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's conviction of sin. Remember, stepping stones to salvation. This is how we get there. Conviction of sin. Confession of sin. Can I throw this in? Do you know there's no such thing as the sinner's prayer? With all due respect to the four spiritual laws that came in vogue back in the late 60s and the early 70s, there's no such thing as a sinner's prayer. You can't go to the Bible and say, oh, there's the sinner's prayer. Oh, there, that's what I'm supposed to say. I'm supposed to repeat that. And that's going to get me saved. You won't find that in the Bible. But yet a lot of people have been taught, well, repeat after me. Say this prayer. And you can be saved. Well, what does the Bible say about getting saved? Conviction, confession of sins is absolutely essential. Confession of sins. I am a sinner. See what Mark 1:4 says. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Acts 20:21. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's conviction of sin. There's confession of sins, which I'm guilty. And then there is repentance. And we know the definition for repentance. It's a turning around. It's a change in a person's life. It's not adding a little bit of Jesus to our lives. It's a complete turning around, turning about, an about face, a repenting of the kind of life a person has been living. Let's see what Luke 3:8 and 9 says. Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown in the fire. We remember what Jesus said about fruit, don't we? Make a tree good, its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, its fruit will be bad. So if a person has been convicted of their sins, they've confessed their sins, and they've repented of their sins, there will be the fruit of repentance. There'll be evidence in their life that they have been born again. The old timers used to say, they hitch up to a new hitching post. They're no longer doing the same things, going the same places. Their life has been changed. Convincing grace. Any thoughts? Any input? Any testimonies to what I've been talking about? All right, let's move on. We're not going to answer these questions or speak to all of them, but they're just there for your consideration. What are the radical effects of sin? What's the obvious one? Separation from God. What's another radical effect of sin? Eternal damnation. It's a radical effect, isn't it? Well, I shared with you my experience of being drawn to that place of repentance before I was saved that night. When I felt that conviction, I was drawn. And I remember coming down the aisle. There was not a lot of emotion. Dad didn't tell one of those horror stories that my dad was good at telling. My dad could tell a story that would just make you shake in your boots and scare you to the altar. I can remember being scared to the altar by my dad when he would preach sometimes. I can't even repeat some of the illustrations my dad would use. Now people would think how horrible and ghastly and morbid. But Dad would tell some of those horrible sin stories. And I would sit there or he'd dangle your feet over hell and I'd get scared to the altar. But I've been saved more than anybody in the building probably because of some of those stories. Anyway, you could all share your experience, couldn't you? I mean, you remember when you were saved? Anybody want to do that very quickly? Just a Reader's Digest version? You want to share your experience? Remember when you were saved? Where was it? You're all lost? All you... What an experience of grace. God's grace. Beautiful. Well, what does that mean for those who've never heard the gospel? It means that God is still seeking. God is still working. He's still out there trying to get people, draw them to Himself. He's seeking. He's a seeking God. Freedom and responsibility. We are free in Christ, but we have a responsibility to share this grace with others. That's the way I look at that question. You can answer these in your own way. I'm not going to try to expound on any of these statements and questions. But I reread this as I went over the material before coming over to be with you. I did it yesterday and earlier today. And I looked at that third question. Why is the confession of sins necessary? Because it says you don't get saved unless you do. That's just one of the prerequisites. You've got to confess your sins. You've got to repent. And you've got to have faith in Christ to believe that He hears your words of confession and repentance. And of course, the fruit of repentance is going to be, it's visible. People know there's been a change in your life. And they're going to recognize they're not the person they were before once they've accepted Jesus Christ. There is a definite change. I think that's David Platt in his recent book, Follow Me, A Call to Live, A Call to Die. He makes a great point in that there are so many people in the church today who have said a few words, repeated some kind of a prayer, and been led to believe that that's all that was necessary. The late Dallas Willard, I think I made the statement in my first night sermon to you, where he said, we have bought into the idea of the gospel of sin management. And that there are a lot of people, he called them vampire Christians. They want just a little bit of blood for their sins in order that they can go to heaven. And they really don't really know the meaning of true repentance and confession and transformation. And we're going to talk about transformation, but the fruit of repentance is that there has been a distinct change in a person's life. Prevenient grace enables every person to respond to God's offer of salvation. It is a gift from God that allows humankind to exercise, here's your fill in the blank, free will in response to God. It also becomes the means of salvation for those who cannot respond because of mental incapacity. Convincing grace convicts a person of the reality of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It leads people towards salvation. All right, let's go quickly to the next. Let me get to the next. Well, I didn't want to do that. Hang on, just give me a second. I wanted you to see this slide again because I think it's something that helps us with everything we're talking about during these sessions. You can see all of those statements there. And like we said the other day, the plan of salvation is not isolated into one book, into one passage. These concepts and these integral parts of salvation are just found throughout the Word of God. And as we said, one of the early sessions, that when you look at the Word of God as a science book or as a medical manual or as a prophetic teaching, then you miss the whole thrust of what the Bible is all about. And the primary goal of the Bible is to reestablish covenant relationship with God from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. And you see all of these concepts interwoven into the Word of God to bring a person to salvation. So, we have talked about prevenient grace, convincing grace, saving grace. That's where we are in this session. Grace, faith, and salvation. To understand the interconnectedness and integration of grace and faith in the unconverted person and the believer. For it is by grace you have been saved. Remember, talked about grace. What's the response? More grace. More grace. Writing to Timothy, Paul tells that God's grace was granted to us in Christ from all eternity. Fill in the blank word. When human beings respond with faith, that is, believing that God is at work in their life for good, when they respond by faith to the revelation, conviction, and persuasion of gospel truth, God responds with more grace that will lead the unconverted to salvation, restore the right relationship with God, and begin a transforming work in the heart and life of the new believer. Now here's that visual for you. Prevenient grace, response, more grace. Convincing grace, response, more grace. Grace is the basis of all salvation. Scripturally validated. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as to what is due. But the one who does work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, faith is credited as righteousness. Grace, faith, equals salvation. Such were some of you, but you were washed, when you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God, so that being justified by His grace, we may be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justification. Remember the three-prong facet of sin? Sins, behavior, sin, condition, and scars, the result or consequences of sins. Justification takes care of sins. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The obvious word. We're not only justified, but we're reconciled to God. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You've not received the spirit of slavery, leading again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. We're children of God, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, which is adoption. All aspects of right relationship with God. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Forgiveness and pardon. These are all the wonderful elements of the plan of salvation for us. What we've seen, heard, we proclaim to you. You may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son. Fellowship with the Father and the Son. I say to you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Entrance into the kingdom of God. All elements of salvation and right relationship with God. This is the story of the 99, and he found the sheep which was lost. I'll not read it. You know the story. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. We've been found. And we said it the other day. So often, many people will say, I found the Lord. What did we say the other day? He found us. He came seeking us. He is a seeking God, seeking a holy people. So we were found, and we responded. And we have all of these wonderful aspects of being found. Matthew 4, 19. Said to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. That little asterisk there means initial. This is that initial calling. It's initial sanctification, as Brother Doug pointed out the other day. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew, and he said unto him, follow me, and he got up and he followed him. So, following Jesus. This is what happens when a person is saved. Saving grace restores right relationship to God. And these are the elements of that act of restoration. Any comments or thoughts? The underlined words are the fill-in-the-blank words for your study guide. Saving grace transforms the individual. We'll finish with this today. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As many as receive Him, He gave the right to become the children of God, who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, of man, but of God. New birth, born again. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things passed away, things become new. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. It's not me that lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. Regeneration. Hope does not disappoint, but the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. There's love in the heart. as a result of this transformation. 1 Corinthians, to the church of God at Corinth, those who have been sanctified, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours. Some of you, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our Lord God. Initial sanctification. We've been born of the image of the earth. We also bear the image of the heavenly. We all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Conformed to His image. It's where it begins. When we're born again, we're transformed, we begin to be conformed to His image. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Initial cleansing. Sins were removed. Washed in the blood. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God. They will be my people. Being manifested, you're a letter of Christ. Cared for us by us. Cared for by us. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of human hearts. We begin to take the Word of God and make it a part of who we are. As it is written, Father of many nations, I have made you in the presence of Him whom you believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. For by the transgression of one, death reigns through the one much more who received the abundance of grace. The gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ, giving of new life. So much happens for our benefit in the marvelous plan of redemption, in the wonderful plan of salvation. We are different. We are transformed by the grace of God. And these are scriptural validations of what happens in the life of the individual through saving grace. I wish we had time to talk about all of those, but I'm just going to let you read those, and I think they're in your study guide, and you can look at those and ponder and meditate on them for your own experience and your own good and welfare. God saves those who confess their sins and accept Jesus as God's Son and Savior. This confession and acceptance is exercised by faith. It is faith expressing that Jesus can and will save. Amen? Amen? Amen. Father, thank You for the marvelous plan of salvation, for its transforming work, for everything that it does in our lives. It doesn't just forgive us of our sins. There's so much more that it accomplishes in our lives. And may we embrace every aspect of the plan of salvation. Thank You for the complete work of redemption. Now, as we go into the next service, I pray Your blessing upon my brother Rex and Tab as they lead us. May this day continue to be under Your anointing and authority. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.